Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us as we open the Word. Lord God, you are an awesome God. You give us joy, and you give us laughter. And we love you for that, Lord. We thank you, God, that in the midst of celebration, we can laugh and we can joyfully sing. And Lord, that we can just rejoice in who you are and what you've done for us. God, I pray that as we think of Jesus today, that you will grant us a sense of your presence. Lord, that we would take that presence with us, that we would remember it throughout this week as we do all of the things that we do to celebrate. And Lord, may it be a memory for us of your goodness and your grace and your love. We ask for your help now, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. One of the things that, obviously, that we've been doing is thinking about Christmas. And we enjoy thinking about Christmas, and we love thinking about Jesus. We've talked about Jesus coming as the Messiah and how God's people longed for him to come. And how God planned for this to be the case, and how Jesus, as the Son of God, that awesome truth that is who Jesus is. But Jesus is also Jesus come in the flesh. And this morning, we're going to consider Jesus, the Son of Man. And as you can see by the title of my sermon, it's got a little bit different flavor to it. And the reason for that is because my granddaughter, Jubilee, gave me the title for the sermon. I came home from the church one day, I don't know if it was lunchtime or what, and Sherry was telling me that she had been sitting with Jubilee, and they were looking through a book of art, pictures. And Justin, you want to put that picture up for me? Should be one of the next ones there. I think it's in there. Okay, well, somewhere I thought I put it in. Well, anyway, the picture is a picture of Jesus. And the picture of Jesus has him wearing a kind of a robe or a sash. And he's bare-chested other than that. And as Sherry is talking with her and looking at it, and she identifies the picture or the painting as Jesus. And she says, oh, there it is, good. And she says, Jesus has a belly button. And Sherry told me that she had said that, and I said, that's a sermon title right there. Jesus has a belly button. Now, for us, we think about that and we say, well, of course he has a belly button. But we have to understand how profound that truth really is. Because we are talking about Jesus, the Son of God. We are talking about the one who sat at the right hand of the Father, who was involved with God the Father in determining how this message was going to be given. And to realize that this Jesus, the very Son of God, has a belly button is pretty significant. Now, she doesn't understand the significance of that yet, but she will, because I'm going to remind her of the sermon title that she gave me. Now, Jesus, all through the Gospels, calls himself the Son of Man. Rarely does he refer to himself as the Son of God. Now, there's different reasons that people give, if you study the topic, why this might be true. But I think the simplest answer is probably the right one. And I think Jesus called himself the Son of Man because he was humbling himself, because he was not ready to address the issue of him being God just yet. And so over and over, he refers to himself in the Gospels. And as you read the Gospels, you need to pay attention to this. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. But knowing the name doesn't really answer the big question. Why did he come in the flesh? Wasn't God able to deal with our sin without Jesus having to come and die? Well, the answer to that question is certainly he could have done it differently. But he decided not to. And so, what we have is Jesus, the Son of God, coming as the Son of Man. He came in flesh and blood. Now, remember that the Word of God tells us one primary story from the beginning of the Scriptures to the end. And that story is about the glory of God given to us in human activity. From creation to Jesus' birth, to his death, to his resurrection, to his ascension, to his return. It's all about Jesus. And the part that we want to talk about today, that I want to talk about, is the flesh and blood part. Now, there isn't a whole lot of discrepancy and discussion over whether or not Jesus was a real flesh and blood child. There's not a lot of discussion about that. It's when we begin to say that this baby, virgin born of human flesh, was also God that we run into some controversy. How does that happen? Well, that's the big question, isn't it? How does it happen? But his life in the flesh is every bit as important as being the Son of God. And we're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. Now, one of the things that the New Testament does all the way through, and especially in the Gospels, is we learn and hear about Jesus, his own words, other people talking about him, activities, about Jesus, the man. Flesh and blood. And we see it over and over and over again. And actually, Matthew commits the first half, more than half actually, of the first chapter of Matthew to talking about his lineage, flesh and blood lineage. Now, I'm not going to read all those names to you, but I am going to have Tyler and Brielle come and sing them to you. That's probably the best way to do that passage, right there. Jesus was flesh and blood. And not only do we know that as truth, but the Scriptures lead us to that point. That's exactly what Matthew was doing, giving us the lineage of Christ. And we come to the passages in the Gospels that speak of Jesus' birth. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Speaking of Mary, we read, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, many of us have been in a birthing center. In the hospital, we've been there to be able to, in our day and age, be there for the birth of our children. And that area of the hospital has changed a lot. For some of you older gentlemen, you may be a little jealous because you didn't get to do the things that we get to do. In fact, they were pretty careful to make sure you didn't show up where you were, you know, they didn't want you in that room. But we need to understand what was going on here. And John MacArthur comments on this verse, Luke chapter 2, verse 7. He says, that verse is explicitly concerned with a lonely birth. There were no midwives. There were no doctors. No nurses, no help. No assistance to Mary at all. The Bible doesn't even mention exactly that Joseph was present. Now, he may have been, but if he was, he was a typical first-time father and probably not a whole lot of help. She was basically on her own. Mary brought forth the child. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and she laid him in a manger. Where usually a midwife would clean the baby and wrap him, there was no one. Mary had to do it herself. And where usually there would have been a cradle or a basket for the baby, there was none. So Mary had to put him in an animal's feeding trough. Such was the birth of our King. Very fleshly. Very physical. Very lonely. No grand entry, just a stable and a manger and his parents. Now, it wasn't that there wasn't anyone who saw him. We know that the shepherds got the message and they came running and they visited the manger and the baby. And the scripture says that they went away worshiping and praising God for what they had seen. And there were others, but nothing like what you would expect for a king, and nothing in any way that we would expect of the Son of God coming to earth. There isn't much written about Jesus, actually, from his birth until the time his ministry begins. There is a little bit. Twice in Luke chapter 2, Luke talks about his growing up. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. The child continued to grow and to become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then to prove that Jesus really was flesh and blood, we find out that his parents actually forgot him once. They left him behind in Jerusalem after Passover, and it's just one of those things where I think Joseph thought he was with Mary and Mary thought he was with Joseph, and he wasn't with either of them. And once they realized that that was true, they went back to Jerusalem to find him. And you know where they found him. He was in the temple having conversation with the teachers. And Luke says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You see, Jesus grew just like we do. He grew up. He learned to walk. He learned to talk. He learned to play with his brothers and sisters and the neighborhood kids. He learned all of those things. And the grace of God was upon him. So there were a lot of people who knew Jesus as he was growing up who didn't have any concept of who he really was, because they knew him in the flesh. They knew him as a little boy, Mary and Joseph's son. But we next meet Jesus then at his baptism. And John the Baptist was one of the few men at the time who understood who he really was. John chapter 1. The next day he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, you got to think about how strange this would have sounded to the crowd. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then a few verses later, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So there were many people who would have known him to grow up as a carpenter's son. But Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and John the Baptist and a few others knew Jesus as flesh and blood, God incarnate. And the story of Jesus' life, beginning with his birth, Matthew's lineage, are filled with very human conditions. He was a man, after all. He got hungry and he got tired. He was tempted. He had friends. He got sad. He got angry. He suffered and he died. Even as he lived his life in the flesh, during his ministry, he showed himself to be something other than normal flesh and blood, however, because he worked miracles, raised people from the dead, made blind men see, healed the lame, forgave sin. As people observed Jesus, they knew, even as Nicodemus said, that they had never heard teaching like Jesus taught. This was Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God. Now, most of us here today, this morning, have no difficulty with Jesus coming in the flesh. We don't question it. We understand the story. We know the story very well. But the real question has to be, what's the importance of him coming in flesh and blood? Why does it matter? And I think we need to think about that as we think about Christmas time, as we think about what Jesus is to us. You see, God's plan from before the foundation of the world was for Jesus to come as a baby, flesh and blood, just like us. And Scripture helps us understand the reasons for this. Why did he send his son that way? Why didn't he have a different way of doing it? As the scriptures unfold, they unlock some of these reasons for us. The preacher in Hebrews speaks a lot of Jesus, about Jesus. And one of the things that he teaches us about Jesus and why he came in the flesh is this. He says, Jesus came in flesh and blood so that he could sympathize with us. Now, I want you to think about this. Sometimes there is nothing like the experience. Someone can tell you what something is like all day long. But until you experience it for yourself, you don't have the fullness of the experience. Even the best of storytellers that draw you into their story and you feel like you've been there, it's still not the same as doing it and being there yourself. You see, God said that Jesus should go and become flesh so that he could sympathize with us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For since he himself, speaking of Jesus, was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So Jesus experienced what it meant to be tempted. And to be tempted in the same way that we're tempted, in the same kinds of things. And so we can say that Jesus can help you. He can sympathize with you. He knows what you're going through when you are experiencing temptation. And he knows it because he has experienced it himself. He knows it because the main reason for his ability to help you is he lived 33 years just like you are. He walked on this earth. He had relationships. He had difficulties. He suffered. He was hungry. All of those things were true of him. He understands what it means to be tempted. And he understands your weakness. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. It's a wonderful verse. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted. He listened to what Satan had to say. And he answered those temptations. But it wasn't just then. Even as he walked the earth, as he ministered, he was tempted. God knows us very well. He knows what we are like. He knows us because he created us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our weakness for sin. But in order to sympathize fully with his created beings, he chose to experience temptation in the way that we experience it, walking like us on this earth. So he understood the temptation and the weakness and the hatred firsthand. So our high priest is able to sympathize with us because he's experienced everything that we experience. And the only way to do that was to come in the flesh. Now C.S. Lewis speaks about this, and I think it's interesting how he says this. He says, in Lewis's day, of course, he's speaking, and he says, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of the wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about their badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he is the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. And Jesus would not have known that had he not experienced it in the flesh. He sympathizes with us because he's been tempted like us. He knows how hard it is to handle those temptations. But the scriptures teach us that he not only sympathizes with us, but he is our example. Now, I want you to think about this. I don't know about you, but one of the ways that I learn best is by watching someone else do something. I can read it in a book, and I can follow instructions like anybody else. But the way that I really get my experience is to work beside somebody, to do something with someone and see how they do it. There's just something about that works. And so that experience makes a wonderful example. In the adult Sunday school class, we've recently studied what it means to pursue holiness. And we are applying that by studying the practice of godliness. One of the best ways to learn these things is to see others do them as well. Not only is it encouraging to have an example, but it's helpful to see that other people are dealing with the same kinds of things that we're dealing with. It's helpful to see someone else work their way through a similar problem. Not only is it encouraging, but it's also pretty informative. We learn how they handle life and how they apply godliness in their lives. But as good as our examples are, they're still only human. The best example that we have is Jesus Christ himself. And the preacher in Hebrews chapter 12 says this: "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The preacher says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Why does he say that? What value is it for us to look at Jesus? Scripture tells us and shows us and gives us his example. This is how Jesus did it. This is how he lived. This is how he handled these situations. This is how he related to his heavenly Father. And he's the one that gives us the best example of how to do it, of how to live a godly life. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." John the apostle understood what it meant to walk with Christ. He understood what it meant to walk beside him and to see by example what Jesus taught. Not only did he hear the preaching of Jesus, but he watched him, walked with him, saw how all of this worked. And he did so in the flesh. Sat beside him, walked beside him. Now you know what it means to abide in something. The idea of being connected. The idea of communion. When you abide in something, you are connected with it. And John is saying here that anyone, and it makes sense, it's pretty obvious, that if you call yourself a Christian, you need to be connected to Jesus Christ. In fact, you can't be one without the other. It makes total sense when you think of it that way. The question is, how do we do it? We do it by watching him and learning from him and applying those truths in our lives on a daily basis, because he is our best example. We want to be more like him because he's the perfect example. Now, one of the examples, and there are many, one of the examples that fits so well with Jesus coming in the flesh is found in Philippians 2. It's a familiar passage. And Paul instructs us here to do as Jesus has done. Let me read it to you. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, as hard as that is for us to wrap our minds around, there is no greater demonstration of selflessness than Jesus, the Creator, coming and living and existing in the flesh that He created. I mean, it's almost beyond our comprehension, because I think about this and I think, why would I want to do that? Why would I want to give up the glory of heaven? Why would I want to give up the throne? Why would I want to give up all that is going on in heaven to come and live like the creature that I've created? It's an amazing truth. He humbled himself to come to earth in the flesh and to live as we do, but he made the ultimate sacrifice through his death on the cross. That's the example that he gave to us. So he sympathizes with us because he lived like us. He is our example because he lived life the way that it is supposed to be lived. And he bids us come and follow him. Coming in flesh and blood allowed him to be that sacrifice. Now, I mentioned earlier that the scripture is filled with the story of Jesus. And in the Old Testament, not only do we have the prophecies, but we also have the foundation laid for the sacrifice. We know that God laid out the whole sacrificial system so that certain animals were sacrificed for certain sins. There were offerings given of different things. I mean, there was a whole system that God set up to and including forgiveness of sins, dealing with the sin of the people, all involved in the sacrifice of an animal, a perfect animal. So here in Hebrews chapter 2, we get a picture again from the preacher on what this means. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, or to satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of the people. So the preacher says, here's why Jesus came in the flesh, folks. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he would understand what it was like to live this life, so that he could represent us to God in a merciful and a loving and faithful way. He did this in his position of high priest, but he did it in a way that no one else had ever done it before. You see, throughout the Old Testament, the priests were involved in the sacrifice. In fact, you couldn't offer your own sacrifice. You had to go and let the priest offer it for you. And so you brought your animal and you told the priest what you were doing, and they made sure that you had prepared properly and done all the things that you needed to do. And they, at that point in time, they killed the animal and they cut it up according to the law, and they laid certain parts of that animal on the altar as a sacrifice to God, according to the way the law was written. So Jesus, as the great high priest, came to fulfill one final time that sacrificial system. The high priest had the responsibility of going into the Holy of Holies once a year and offering a sacrifice for the people, for the sins of the people. And of course, that priest had to make sure that he had sacrificed himself for himself so that he was ready to do what he was supposed to do. But Jesus did it differently. He didn't have to sacrifice for himself. What Jesus did was give himself as the all-sufficient sacrifice for the atonement of sin. There's no other way to do that than to be in the flesh. You can't sacrifice a spirit. There is no blood involved when you do it that way. Jesus came and allowed himself to be the satisfaction for the wrath of God against sin. That's what propitiation means. And we can read the verse in the appropriate way. If we read the verse in the appropriate way, we see that that's exactly what Jesus came for, was to satisfy the wrath of God. And we have to be amazed at what Jesus was doing. So think of the story. Before the foundations of the world, the triune God is working out this plan. And the plan, as we would understand it, agreed upon, is that Jesus should come in the flesh and fulfill all of the sacrifices that have been given, and to be the one final and all conclusive sacrifice, so that he himself would be the sacrifice that pays the penalty for our sins once and for all. So when we celebrate Christmas, folks, we're not just celebrating a birth, we're also celebrating a death. We're not just thinking about Bethlehem and the shepherds and the wise men and our gifts and the food. At least we shouldn't be. We need to be thinking about the fact that Jesus was born in the flesh so that he could be the sacrifice, so that he could be the one who gives us freedom from guilt and sin and death. That's why we celebrate. As I've said before, there would be no celebration of Christmas if there wasn't a Good Friday and an Easter. We celebrate birthdays all the time. Well, what difference does it make? Well, in Jesus' case, the difference is that he came to die. He died so that you might be free. He died so that you would know, could know, the Heavenly Father. Now, I can't look into your minds and know in your hearts and know exactly where you stand with the Lord today, but I want you to know this. That churches around the world, Christians all over, are celebrating Jesus' birth, but it's not just the birth. We celebrate it because he paid the penalty for your sins. We celebrate it because he died and took sin upon himself so that we could have life. He came in the flesh so that he could die and be resurrected, fulfilling prophecy, so that he could now sit at the right hand of the Father. And as the hymn that we'll sing in just a little bit here tells us, we need no longer fear the grave. Why? Because Jesus has defeated death. He's paid for your sins on the cross. He's given you hope, the hope of the resurrection. He's given you grace, and there is no fear in death to those who believe. So I ask you this morning, are you just here because, well, I know a lot of you are here because the kids were here today. Are you just here because you're celebrating Christmas like you always do? It's just gifts. It's family gathering. And those are good things. But are you thinking about Christmas and what it really means? Are you thinking about his birth and his death? And I'm thankful that Jesus came to die so that we could have life. That he would rise so that we have hope, a hope of our own resurrection. So as you celebrate this year, as we will this week, I want to encourage you, in the midst of all the things that we do, think about Jesus. Think about him coming in the flesh. Think about him coming in the flesh and yet being the Son of God. The only one who could be the sacrifice paying for our sins. And let that resonate in your mind and heart as you celebrate this year. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled, really. We're grateful that as we celebrate, Lord, and the celebrations are wonderful, the songs and all that we do, the gatherings, everything. God, we thank you for them, Lord, but please, please do not let the day pass us by without our recognition of the real celebration. We thank you, God, that we can celebrate. We thank you that we can say, thank you, Jesus, for the salvation that you have given us. Thank you for your grace untold. And let us rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.